Tonight we invite your attention first for our reading to the book of Romans chapter 3. We're going to speak tonight on the subject of Abraham's justification. And we're going to be reading several passages of scripture and trying to show the relationship between the Apostle Paul and the teaching of pre-justification in Romans 4, and the book of James in the teaching on justification there, and to try to clarify the misunderstanding that develops through the years that somehow Paul and James are at variance with one another and are contradicting each other in their position on justification. We'll give just a brief definition of justification before we begin our reading. Justification is a term used to describe a legal setting in a courtroom. It is as an innocent, law-abiding citizen can go into the courtroom of the government of the land and they can be called justified. That is, that they have not violated any of the demands of the court and there's no penalty imposed upon them. Or a criminal can be brought into the courtroom and pronounced condemned and serve the sentence, and once payment has been made to satisfy the demands of the law, then they can be acquitted, and the courtroom can view them as justified, that they are accepted in the sight of the lawgiver. So justification is a legal term. It does not have anything to do with our conduct, our sanctification of life. But when we are accounted justified by God, then He accounts us not guilty, and thus not under the penalty of any demands of the law. Now I'd like for us to begin reading first in Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. We'll start in verse 19. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, to all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and uncircumcision through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid, yea, we establish the law. Chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof the glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Down in verse 23, Now it was not written for his sake alone, that is Abraham's, that it was imputed to him, but for us also to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. Now Paul picks up on his doctrine of free justification by using the illustration of how Abraham was declared justified in the sight of God. And he declares that Abraham believed God and that it was accounted unto him for righteousness. There was no act of circumcision or obedient work or commandment that Abraham performed wherein he started the process of life and acceptance with God. God started that process when he justifies the ungodly. For it is not righteous people that are justified, it is the ungodly that God justifies. He declares us righteous when we are ungodly. Justification was the primary doctrine that was used by God in the Protestant Reformation to restore the knowledge of the true gospel to the masses. It was Martin Luther himself who rediscovered this great teaching. And through the teaching of free justification, then masses were liberated from the bondage of Romanism. Luther also, in his understanding of free justification and the blessings he received from it, though when he read the book of James, went to an erroneous conclusion. When he read the account of justification, which we're going to read in just a moment from James, Luther said it contradicted what Paul taught, and he called it a quote, an epistle of straw, unquote, and did not belong in the New Testament. And thus he did not recognize the canon of Scripture that would include the book of James. Now, before that we read James, I do want to clarify and make this statement clear, that it is not Paul and James which are writing against each other. There is but one author of the Bible, and that is the Holy Spirit himself. So that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for correction, for instruction, for teaching, that the man of God may be perfect, furnished throughout unto all good works. It is not the case of trying to take two human authors and pitting them against each other. If we believe in the verbal inspiration of the Bible, then we believe the Holy Spirit is the one who inspired Paul as well as James. So that we cannot just take certain statements out of the Bible and say that we will believe them and not believe others, or take certain books and say we will believe them and not believe others. I remember an individual telling me one time that she did not believe anything was inspired in the Bible unless it was written in red letters. Now, of course, she had a very simple understanding. From a child, while she'd been taught in Sunday school that the red letter editions of the Bible were the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. And thus she came to understand that only the words of Jesus were authoritative, as if in the original manuscripts the Holy Spirit had Jesus write down the words with a red ink pencil. But that is not the understanding of that we come to the Scriptures. Paul's Scriptures that he penned, James and Peter and all the apostles, bear the same authority as the words of the Lord Jesus Christ himself because they were given by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So whatever Paul teaches and whatever James teaches, it is not that they are contradicting one another, but it is just that some men have not yet seen the harmony between the two. Now let's go over to the book of James now, after seeing how Paul uses Abraham as a person who believed God, the promise of God, that salvation was going to be provided by God and secured by the Lord, and that he believed that, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. Let's go now and see what James has to say and where the conflict comes in. The book of James in the second chapter. In order to appreciate the words of James, which we will read starting at verse 14, we need to go back to chapter 1 and look at verse 22 to get the full setting. James states, "Be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves." James' primary emphasis is true religion, not that religion which is deceptive, not that religion which but talks, but a religion which manifests itself in true deeds and actions. In verse 23, "For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is likened to a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh unto the perfect law of liberty, and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. If any man among you seem to be religious, and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. Now, whatever pure religion is, it affects the lifestyle of those who have it. It is not limited to talk. It is not limited to abstract theory. But pure religion is experimental and manifests itself in good deeds. And any who talks about possessing religion, a relationship with God, and does not manifest that by a life of good deeds is deceiving themselves. Now in chapter 2 and verse 14, James follows up upon this thought. "What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and hath not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, Depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what does it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, Thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works, when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only." Now, of course, in surface reading of this, many take this to be a direct contradiction in picking out the life of this man Abraham, whom we looked at this morning in the message, and saying that the Apostle Paul is teaching one thing, justification by faith alone, apart from works, and James is contradicting him when he is saying that faith without works is dead, and that a man is justified by works also. So, how are we to approach this? We dare not take the approach that Martin Luther took and just say the way to handle it is just cut James out of the Bible, and we won't have any problem. Or just cut out all the things that are not in red letter, and we won't have any problem. No, that's not the approach, the way that we handle the Scriptures that are given by inspiration of God. But let us look at what James is stating here and see if there is actually a contradiction between the precious doctrine of free justification by faith and what James is emphasizing here. In the emphasis which Paul labors in the book of Romans, the emphasis is placed upon how an ungodly sinner can be accepted in the sight of God, how his sins can be forgiven, how they can be imputed unto a substitute, and how that the righteousness of the substitute can be imputed to the sinner. And he pulls out the example of Abraham to show how this occurred. That Abraham, prior to his circumcision, believed the promise of God, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. So that the apostle could say that blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute sin. Our acceptance in the law court of God is on the basis of grace through faith and plus nothing. It is by grace through faith that we are saved and not of works, lest any man should boast. Any teacher or religious system which places works in the front of acceptance with God falls under the condemnation of teaching another gospel. Works are human merit, human acts, human obedience, human response. Anything of this nature which is said that must take place before God declares a person justified is teaching justification in the part of the sinner. It is something that the sinner must do. It is something that he must initiate the life-giving process. And of course, the most notorious system of all, which does this and is so vividly clear that goes under the name of Christianity, is the system of Rome itself, which does teach justification, but they teach that it is by faith with works, wherein when the sinner responds unto God with acts of obedience, then God will start the life process. So works are placed in front of the person's acceptance with God. But the Scripture, I believe, as we'll see here, what James will be emphasizes that works are not the grounds of our acceptance with God, but they are the evidence of a person's true faith in God. And let us see this in verse 14 of chapter 2 by James. What does it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and hath not works? Can faith save him? Now looking at the latter part of that sentence in verse 14, James is not depreciating saving faith. He is not undermining the teaching of the Apostle Paul and the Lord Jesus Christ and the prophets of old who taught that the just shall live how? By faith. He's not undermining and depreciating faith. But in the original, it should be like this: can that faith save him? Not can faith save, but can that kind of faith save a person which does not manifest and give any evidence in the life of good works? Can there be a faith which shall be accepted in the sight of God, which does not manifest itself in good deeds and obedient acts? Can that kind of a faith save him? Will God accept anything less than a real faith? And of course the answer is no. And we go a step further. Will the critics of humanity accept anything less than a real faith? You look at the critics outside the church as how they look upon the Christian people. And the tendency is to view them all as hypocrites, as insincere individuals. So men themselves will not accept anything that is real, which does not measure up, that if a person really believes something, then he's going to adhere and practice what he believes. Men won't accept that kind of a faith, and God Almighty won't accept it either. So what James is stating, what profit is it for a person to give an intellectual assent to religious propositions if there is no manifestation of a change in the life? Is there an evidence, then, of real saving faith? Look on. He gives an illustration. If a brother or a sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you, that is, one of you who are arguing for this intellectual assent, one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled. That is, they know what the Scripture says is the duty of a child of God. Theoretically, they pronounce God's blessing. Have a warm body. We hope you have food. But look what they fail to do. Notwithstanding, ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what does it profit? What advantage is it for a person to have all the understanding of what God expects out of a person and then does not manifest any evidence that they truly believe that? Oh, they can talk about it, but they give no evidence by it in the life. Verse 17, even so faith, or assent, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. James is not undermining the great principle of faith. What James is exposing is the hypocrisy in insincere religion. The religion which talks about acceptance with God but gives no evidence of it in a life that has been altered in one's experience. But James is in essence saying, if there is true saving faith, it's going to be given evidence in the individual's life. Now look on. Yea, a man may say, you see, it's all profession. But profession and possession are not always one and the same thing. A man may profess, but he may not possess. And what James is arguing is that if a man truly possesses something, there will be evidence of it in his manifestation in the life. The evidence is not the grounds of his acceptance with God. It is the proof of the evidence that he's already been accepted by God. And we'll show that, I trust, as the message proceeds. A man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. All right, here's a person who comes along, and he wants to maintain that salvation is by faith only. And he says, but you don't believe that. You believe that you've got to have works. And so, James would say, all right, let's examine our positions. You say it's by faith, your kind of faith, and I have works. James says, you show me, give evidence to me of your faith without any works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. True religion evidences itself that it's present in the life of a person. You say that you must only assent to a series of religious proposals alone. And James says, I maintain that when a person does that, there will be an experimental evidence given in the life. So James says, all right, you stand over here and show me your faith without any good deeds. And I'll stand over here and I'll give evidence of my faith by my giving to the poor, by my helping the widows, by my helping the orphans. I'll not just stand and pronounce God's blessings upon them. I'll do that because I desire to see it done. Now look on. Thou believest that there is one God? Well, you do well. James says that's the basic foundation of all religion. You believe that there's but one God. Anything else is either atheism, skepticism, or it's idolatry. So the basic proposition of true religion, its foundational stone, is one God. Thus, we as Christians and Jews are in agreement on that principle. There is but one God. God would have His people know that in all ages. But James says, all right, now we all assent to that. That's a good basic foundational proposition. Thou doest well. But let me tell you something. The devils also believe that. In other words, James is arguing it's more than just the intellectual assent to the proposition that there's one God that is involved in a person being acceptable in the sight of that God. And James goes just a stage further. He says, not only do the devils believe that, but they give evidence of believing it by trembling. They tremble at that thought. There is a God. You remember when Jesus came into this world and He was going to cast the demons or the devils out of the demoniac of Gadara? You remember what the demons asked of Him? Don't torment us. Before the time, let us go over here and inhabit the bodies of these pigs. They acknowledge the Lordship of Jesus Christ. They know He's God. And they tremble at that. They give evidence of what they believe. But would anybody go so far as to say that the devil and his angels are accepted in the sight of God? Anybody believe that? Then there must be more than intellectual assent. And there must be more than just some effect that that has in the emotional nature of a creature. For the devils are affected by that truth. But I'll tell you, there's one thing you never see the devil doing. You never see him loving God with all his heart, mind, and soul. And you never see him loving the human race. You won't ever see him doing that. But when anyone truly is justified and accepted in the sight of God, then you begin to see that manifested in the life. So it's more than intellectual assent to propositional truth. It's more than feeling some tingling sensation in the body. It is pure religion and undefiled before men, and that is manifestation of acts of charity, giving evidence that there has been an acceptance in the sight of God. The devils also believe and tremble. Verse 20, but wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? The kind of faith that you are arguing for, James says, is absolute. Useless. It has no evidence of being authoritative and from God. Therefore, it is of no value. It is vanity, and it gives evidence of a self-deceived person. A person who only wants to hear the Word, but does not want to experimentally do what the Word says. And they are hearers and not doers, and they are deceived in their understanding of being in a state of justification before God. Now, having stated that, James starts and he pulls out Abraham as an illustration of justification by works. Now let's look how he uses it. Was not Abraham our father by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar. Now notice when, according to James, was Abraham justified? According to James now, not according to the overall scope of justification, but when does James say that Abraham was justified? And it was when he offered up Isaac upon the altar of sacrifice. Now let's look on, though, and see what James is explaining. Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect or mature, and the Scripture was fulfilled which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only, or that kind of faith which has no works. And verse 23 is a key understanding in a passage which we must touch upon. When it says, the Scripture was fulfilled which saith, Abraham believed God and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. This scripture is quoted from Genesis chapter 15, from an event which takes place in the life of Abraham some 25 or 30 years prior to his offering up Isaac as a sacrifice. Now, whatever the scripture says, it says that Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him righteousness, and that was 25 or 30 years before he ever offered up Isaac. Since James then says, you see how Abraham was justified by his works? Then we must go back then and see what kind of justification that James is making reference to when he appeals to this passage here, because Abraham was already justified some 25 or 30 years before he ever offered up Isaac. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 15 and see. Genesis chapter 15 and beginning in verse 1. If Abraham was not actually accepted in the sight of God until he offered up Isaac, then what is going on in Genesis chapter 15? Well, of course, we believe he was accepted in the sight of God before he ever offered up Isaac. For that's what the Apostle Paul states. That's what the rest of Scripture verifies. Genesis 15, verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. Behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, This shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, Look now toward heaven and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, So shall thy seed be. Now look at verse 6. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for what? For righteousness. Abraham's faith was counted for righteousness. Genesis chapter 15. Now, follow on over in your Bible, start thumbing through there, and you'll see some of the events which take place till we get to Genesis chapter 22. Here is the passage which we labored in this morning, which James says that Abraham was justified when he offered up Isaac. Now look in Genesis chapter 22 and verse 10. And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. And he said, lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him, for now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And then Abraham looks up and he sees the ram in the thicket. Now look in verse 15. The angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time and said, by myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned unto his young men. Now the key passage is found down in verse 12, where it is said, for now I know, or literally, now I declare that thou fearest God. James makes reference to this in his statement when he said the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, it was imputed unto him for righteousness. When did Abraham have the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ imputed to him? In Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15. That was when God and Abraham entered into that private living union with each other, in the sense that the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ was imputed unto Abraham, and he was pronounced a blessed man. When was the announcement and the evidence that Abraham had been accepted in the sight of God announced to the world at large from heaven? Genesis chapter 22. In Genesis chapter 22, the evidence of Abraham's acceptance with God was made known from heaven. And it was also known by men on the earth. Do you remember when the Lord Jesus Christ went to the waters of baptism? There was a voice from heaven which said what? This is my what? Beloved Son in whom I am what? Well pleased. Did he become his son at that moment? Or was that a voice authenticating something that already occurred in the past? The Lord Jesus Christ was the eternal Son of God. He became a man, was born in Bethlehem's manger from the womb of the Virgin. But that was clearly manifested and authenticated by a voice from heaven in the waters of baptism in Jordan. So that heaven thundered forth, this is my Son, in whom I am well pleased. And also men on earth saw the justification in the Lord Jesus Christ. Beloved, Abraham was justified in the sight of God in Genesis chapter 15. And the evidence of that justification was manifested to the world in Genesis chapter 22. As I stated this morning, if Abraham had not been a righteous man and was not acting in faith, he would have been viewed by heaven and earth as a murderer and a madman. But Abraham had already believed God. Abraham had already entered into a living, vital faith in God. And that living faith evidenced itself and manifested itself in his willingness to take that which was of his own bosom out into the wilderness and lay that young man on an altar ready there to take his very life. What more evidence of one's trust in God could heaven ask for and could men ask for? Abraham gave evidence of his acceptance with God when he offered up Isaac. Therefore, his faith was, listen, justified. He himself in his person was justified in Genesis 15. But the evidence that he manifested a real saving commitment unto God was evidenced in Genesis chapter 22, wherein the statement is, "Now I know." Not that God Almighty was ignorant of the matter. Not that God was waiting up there to see what the outcome was going to be. For He knows the hearts, does He not? He knew all the time Abraham's heart. But that which was private and hidden in the heart, a relationship which only the saved sinner knows and God, becomes external and is manifested to God, or rather to men, in time. So Abraham was accepted in the sight of God by faith, and his faith was accounted for righteousness. So James comes along and says, now all of you who say you can have true faith without manifesting any evidence in it, he says that just won't stand the test. For Abraham's faith was justified when he offered up Isaac upon the altar. Now our faith also is put to the test. What kind of faith do we have? We have our Isaacs, which God puts us through the trial. And they give evidence of a saving relationship with God or not. The Apostle Paul in Romans describes to us the inward principle of justification. James describes to us the outward development of that principle. The Apostle Paul presents to us the hidden life of the inner man. And James presents to us the manifested life of that same individual before men. The former, the Apostle, illustrates Abraham by looking at him as a man in relationship to God. And James takes Abraham and views him as a man whose faith is related to his fellow man. Abraham could take that statement there in James and say to the person, now you say you have faith and no works, I want you to watch. I believe God, and I was willing to offer up Isaac as a sacrifice. Now you say you believe God, show me. Show me. That's one advantage I have, Brother Peter, being from Missouri. That's the most biblical state in the Bible. Do you know that? You gotta show me. And that's essentially what James is arguing. If you say that you have an intellectual assent of acceptance in God's sight, show me. Show me. Show me your faith by your works. Because faith which has no works is dead and cannot save a person. There's no saving value in it. Abraham was justified when he, quote, believed God, unquote. Abraham was justified when he offered Isaac his son. In the first case, we have his secret standing with God. In the second state, we have the public acknowledgement from heaven and from earth. When Abraham believed God, that was a secret state that he entered into with God. When Abraham offered up Isaac, that was a public declaration, wherein heaven says, this is a justified man, and fellow men say, this is a man who loves his God. Thus, in Genesis 15, true saving faith is that act which God imparts to the sinner, wherein He also imputes the righteousness of Christ to his account. And then, as that sinner begins manifesting the change in the life, then his faith is evidence that it is a true faith by acts of obedience unto the Lord. Hence we read in the book of Romans of the Roman church that Paul could say, your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world in the early chapter. And then in the latter chapter he could say, your obedience is made known unto all men. Whoever has true saving faith will manifest it by acts of obedience. All the world can look at Abraham on Mount Moriah, and if they have any consciousness of all of religion, they could say, what a powerful and unanswerable proof of the fact that Abraham was already a justified man in the sight of God. His faith was justified by his act in offering up Isaac. Now I'd like to then spend just a brief remainder of our time in emphasizing something I believe to be important in light of these two authors, both inspired by the Holy Spirit, being Paul and James. Neither one of these men put works, human merit, obedience, whatever you want to call it, human response, in front of a person being accepted with God. But both of these religious teachers, along with all the other religious teachers of the Bible, demand that works give evidence of one's acceptance with God. Hence, a man is a legalist any time he teaches that one must do works in order to be accepted with God. But now listen carefully. A man who is a religious teacher is an antinomian or a libertine whenever he argues that a person is not required to have works as an evidence of his acceptance with God. The first error is found primarily in Arminianism. The second error is found in the camps of Calvinism. Men who teach what is known as the eternal justification of the elect. Men who teach that the elect have always been justified because of their position in Christ. Men who teach that people's sins were already forgiven before the foundation of the world. These men are what is known as antinomians or libertines, in that when you start saying holy living is required by God to give evidence of one's salvation, these teachers rise up and say, no, you are teaching works. And we stand back and say, we beg your pardon. We are not legalists. We are not teaching that works are the ground of a person's acceptance before God, but we stand with the Holy Spirit, with James the Apostle, who says that one must give evidence of their acceptance by God and will give it in light of a religion which is pure and undefiled before men. It will manifest itself before men. So that whenever you hear this pulpit proclaiming, without holiness shall no man see the Lord, then you be aware that I am not emphasizing that men's personal acts of holiness will comprise the ground upon their acceptance before God. But nevertheless, that Scripture is decidedly true, that no man will be pronounced accepted in the sight of God who has not given evidence of his acceptance by a life of commitment unto the Lord Jesus Christ, wherein that life is summarized by love to God and love toward one's fellow man. So here we see then the harmony that if we do not take this approach, we will ultimately either be a legalist on the one hand, or an antinomian, a libertine, who says that the elect of God were justified before they ever believed. I heard a tape the other day in which a man said, he asked a question, what did I have to do to be saved? And he replied, not a single thing. All of my sins were forgiven before I was ever born. Now, beloved, that is not biblical. That is not biblical. The righteousness of Christ is imputed to faith. The promises are given to faith. Faith, yes, is the gift of God. But our sins are not forgiven prior to our vital union with Christ. And when you find individuals that begin teaching this, then it affects the whole way they present the gospel. The gospel does not that look unto Christ and be ye saved. The gospel is look unto your election. And determine that, whether or not you're justified, because all the elect are already justified. And that changes the whole way the gospel is preached. Now, the Bible says there were two men who went up to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee, one was a publican. The publican went up, and the Scripture says he wouldn't even make his approach all the way. But he stopped and he prayed a prayer. What was that prayer? God be what? Merciful to me, the sinner. And then here's the old Pharisee, he prays. Lord, I'm thankful I'm not as other men. I fast and do all these things, and I'm glad I'm not as this publican. All right, then Jesus makes a statement after observing those two pray. He says, I tell you about this latter one. He went down to his house what? What is it? And I ask you the question, when he went up to the temple, was he justified? Was he justified before he called out for forgiveness? If Jesus said, I say, this man went down to his house justified, then I maintain he didn't go up to that temple justified. The justification awaits time. When the Holy Spirit joins the sinner together into living, vital union with Christ. And when that living, vital union is exercised and grace implants faith in the heart, the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ is imputed to that sinner. And he's declared accepted in the sight of God Almighty. So Abraham was declared righteous in Genesis 15 by faith and by faith alone. And he could not boast in offering up Isaac as his acceptance before God. But I'll tell you this, Abraham's faith couldn't be hid under the basket either. It manifested itself before God and before men when he would say, come on, son, let's go up to that mountain and worship God. And we're going to come back again. We're going to come back again together. Oh, beloved, if you're here tonight, I ask you, have you been justified? Is your faith in the one who alone justifies the ungodly? For it is God that justifies the elect. We don't justify ourselves. The very faith which we manifest in Christ is a gift of God and comes from the grace of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Are you justified tonight? Are you accepted in His sight? Have you been declared righteous in the sight of God? Then if you have, I have the right, your brother and sister sitting next to you have the right to declare, show me your faith by your commitment unto Christ and His will for your life. And if that is lacking, do not deceive yourself in believing that because you heard the message of the one true God, that you've been accepted by Him. The devil's heard that message. Don't be deceived in believing that because you had some type of a religious experience and a tingle came over you, that that was the evidence of your acceptance with God. But look unto the pit from whence you've been digged. Look unto Abraham, even your father, the father of the righteous, who manifested his acceptance with God by his willingness to follow what God laid out for his life. I'm glad the Lord Jesus Christ saves and justifies sinners. I'm glad it's His work. And I'm glad when He begets new creatures in Christ Jesus that they give evidence of that. This is why I got out of the so-called saving business about 16 years ago. I got tired of begetting Ishmaels. I got tired of people running around under my influence thinking that they had been accepted by God while they were living like the devil. I just am inclined to think that if God begets a sinner like He did the Apostle Paul, that I ought to be able, if He sends me over there to talk to him, Pete, I ought to be able to find him praying. Every time a newborn babe enters into this world from their mother's womb, they cry. As the air fills the lungs. And when God begets a child through the spiritual birth, they begin to cry out for the Lord to lead them and to guide them. Are you a newborn babe this evening? Are you ashamed to have to cry out unto God for daily help and deliverance? Or would you just rather get in a corner somewhere with a few and talk about religion? Or would you rather have a prayer meeting somewhere? Would you rather be able to say, let's go over and take a food basket to this widow? Let's go over here and help this orphan. Or would you rather say, no, no, let's just stay here in our little room and discuss the Scriptures? Or if you discuss the Scriptures long enough and there's genuine faith, their exercise is going to be a manifestation of that in helping those out who are in need. May God examine us this evening to see whether He can pronounce from heaven, now I declare that Jim Gables is justified in my sight, and that you, as my fellow members of Adam's race, can say, from the best I can determine,